Philemon is a very unique letter from the Apostle Paul. It was written while he was in prison in, likely in Rome, between 60 and 62 AD, and was most likely sent along with the letters of Ephesians and Colossians with a man named Tychicus. But those letters were written to the church as a whole, which was typical for Paul. He often wrote to the entirety of the congregation, and occasionally he wrote to the pastor of certain congregations, like he did when he wrote to Timothy and Titus. But Philemon, as we will see, is a letter written primarily to an individual in the church at Colossae, a man named Philemon. An individual in the church who was very involved and very faithful. In fact, the church met at his house, but he was not the pastor, just a faithful member. It's the only letter of Paul in Scripture like this, and as such, it is brief. It's the shortest of Paul's letters, and it addresses a very specific situation involving this man Philemon and another individual, a man named Onesimus. Now, because this letter is so brief and because it addresses a specific situation involving these two men and really contains no direct instruction to the church at large, this letter has often been minimized. But we will see that it has an incredibly powerful and personal message for us, a message about the priority of relationships within the body of Christ, particularly the restoration of broken relationships through him. You see, while this letter speaks to a specific scenario in the first century, it is inspired by God to provide us with a roadmap for restored relationships. This letter gives us both the motivation and the pattern for pursuing reconciliation. Both, as we will see, are intricately connected to the gospel. The gospel, the reality of what Christ has done for us, is the motivation and the pattern for how we should respond to others. Particularly the motivation and pattern for pursuing reconciliation and willingly forgiving when wronged. Over the course of our 3-week study of this letter, we will see 4 aspects of biblical reconciliation. Today, we're going to consider the first two, the parties involved and the prerequisites required, focusing primarily on verses 1 to 7 this morning. But let's read verses 1 through 11 to gain a little bit of a broader context before we look carefully at these verses together. Philemon, starting in verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I've come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Note the first element of biblical reconciliation seen in the letter's introduction in verses 1 to 3 is the parties involved. The parties involved. In the opening of this letter, we see the specific parties involved in the first century situation that prompted Paul to write this letter. But while the specifics of the conflict and broken relationship addressed in this letter are unique, they represent a very common reality. You see, what is not unique is people sinning against others, and therefore people being sinned against. Whether in the home, wives and husbands, or parents and children, or in the workplace, in our neighborhoods, in school, or in the church, sin is a reality that leads to broken relationships. It's also not uncommon that in the midst of such broken relationships, we need help in the pursuit of reconciliation, which leads us to the first party involved that we meet, which is the mediator, Paul the Apostle. Notice verse 1, he says, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother." This letter is primarily from Paul. He will speak very personally of himself throughout, but he also mentions Timothy, our brother. Timothy was with him, though not imprisoned with him, and he affirmed all that Paul was writing in this letter. But note how Paul refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. As I mentioned, Paul was writing this while he was imprisoned, most likely in Rome. And it's during this time that he wrote what we refer to as the prison epistles, the letters of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and this letter, Philemon. See, he was limited in his ministry while he was imprisoned, but he could write, and so he took full advantage of that to send these letters. But why does Paul highlight the reality of him being a prisoner? It's not just to set the context of where he is. Why not focus on his apostleship as he often does in other letters? Well, as I mentioned, this is a unique letter where Paul is taking the time to write in the pursuit of reconciliation between two Christian brothers whom he loves. And it's really a masterful example of how to approach an offended party as a mediator. We will see Paul make a gracious appeal to Philemon, grounded in what he knows to be true of him. And he's really not asserting his authority here. He's appealing to a friend and a brother. And so he refers to himself as a prisoner, both here in verse 1 and multiple times throughout the letter, as we'll see, in part, I think, to remind his friend and brother, Philemon, that Paul himself is also suffering. Paul is doing hard things for the sake of Christ, and so Philemon should have that same commitment. One of the hard things that Christians are called to do is to forgive others who have wronged them. And Paul is, in short, saying, "I'm in prison for the sake of Christ. Can you not also forgive and be reconciled for his sake?" But more than just a textbook example of mediation, this letter from Paul is really a practical picture of Christ's heart lived out in the church through Paul. You see, Paul wrote this letter in part because he desires to see in practice what Christ himself prayed for and what he made possible through his death, that being the unity of the body of Christ. You remember Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John 17, prayed in this way in verse 20. He said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," that is his apostles, "but for those also who will believe in me through their word. For Philemon and Onesimus and all of us who are in Christ in this room." And Christ prayed that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Paul understood Christ's heart for the unity of his church, for the reconciliation of relationships, and so he was willing to engage and write this letter. Paul is willing to plead on behalf of a broken sinner, just as Christ does. And he was even willing to pay the debt owed by another, as we'll see later in this letter, just as our Lord did for us on the cross. Paul is really a model of being a peacemaker, as we studied several weeks ago in Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You see, Paul longs to see unity and reconciliation in the body of Christ, and he is willing to personally invest in that pursuit, even at great cost to himself. You know, is that your heart? Is that my heart? It was Paul's because that was Christ's heart, as displayed gloriously in the gospel, and therefore it should be our heart as well. Certainly, we aren't to insert ourselves into every conflict and become one who meddles in other people's lives. I appreciate Proverbs 26:17, which says, like one who takes a dog by the ears is he who passes by and meddles with strife not belonging to him. I don't know if you have a dog. We have a dog, and it is not generally encouraged to grab the dog by the ears, right? That doesn't end well. And this proverb says, in the same way, we shouldn't be looking to meddle in other people's business and strife. But Paul is not meddling in this letter. He is engaging with brothers that he has a real relationship with about a situation that he has firsthand knowledge of, such that he's in a real position to help bring about peace. And so he willingly and eagerly invests in the pursuit of reconciliation. You know, maybe that's what God is calling you to in this study, to be one who seeks to bring reconciliation to others, to be more of a peacemaker in your relationships. But we also meet another party involved in the opening of this letter, which is the offended one, Philemon. Paul writes, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Philemon was the primary recipient of this letter. You see, he's listed here first, and interestingly, the majority of this letter, when it speaks of you, it does so in the singular, meaning Paul is primarily speaking in this letter to Philemon. He expected others to read it. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And so he included them in this opening. But he was primarily writing to Philemon, hence the name of this book in English, Philemon. What do we know about this man? Well, he was apparently a wealthy businessman in the city of Colossae. In fact, the church at Colossae met in his house, as verse 2 says. And so he had some means. And Paul had himself had not been to Colossae. Colossians 2:1 indicates that. The church was started by a man named Epaphras when Paul was ministering not too far away in Ephesus. But he clearly knows and loves this man, Philemon. He refers to him in verse 1 as our beloved brother and fellow worker. And verse 4, he thanks my God and prays for him. And verse 22, he asks him to prepare a lodging because he's coming to visit. So Paul had seemingly met this man, Philemon, and gotten to know him during his ministry in Ephesus. Perhaps Philemon was traveling, spent some time there on business, and there Paul apparently led him to the Lord. Verse 19 of this book says to Philemon, you owe to me even your own self as well. And so Paul had been instrumental in Philemon coming to Christ. But why is he writing to him now? Well, we'll unpack this more as we work our way through the letter. But in a nutshell, the situation was this. Philemon was a slave owner. As we'll see in a moment, his slave Onesimus had wronged him. Now, if we're honest, our first reaction as Americans to that is, wait a minute, we've got that backwards. Philemon was the slave owner. He's the one who sinned against Onesimus. But understand, much of the slavery in the Roman Empire during the time of the New Testament was more of an indentured slavery, where an individual would sell themselves into slavery, often as a result of debt or some desire to receive further training or to be connected to a more influential household. And so in many cases, it was closer to an employee-employer contract than that of American slavery, in which a person was kidnapped and forced to work against their will, primarily based often on ethnicity. This doesn't mean that this was exclusively the case in the Roman Empire, or that there were not very wicked and immoral abuses of even this type of slavery, as there certainly were, and which were condemned in the New Testament. But at this time, you see in letters like Paul's letter to Colossians, he speaks to both slaves and masters and gives instruction for how both can honor the Lord in that scenario. We'll talk more in the coming weeks about why Paul didn't expressly condemn slavery in this or other letters, and why he didn't directly call Philemon to free Onesimus. But for now, know that Philemon was a slave owner, and there's no reason to think he was anything but a godly one who would live the way Paul exhorted them to in books like Colossians. And his slave apparently had wrongly run away. Now, we aren't actually introduced to the offender, the runaway slave, until verse 10, but I want you to have the full context as we begin our study. So note a third party who is key to this letter, which is the offender, Onesimus. Look down at verse 10. He says, "I appeal to you," that is Philemon, "for my child, Onesimus, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment." Onesimus was Philemon's slave. That's clearly stated in verse 16. And while the letter doesn't state it directly, it seems clear that Onesimus had run away. Paul is sending him back to Philemon with this letter. And he had possibly also stolen from Philemon. Verse 18, Paul writes, "If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything." And so because of this, Onesimus was guilty of a significant crime. Under Roman law, he could be put to death or at least beaten and branded with an F representing the word for fugitive or runaway. Legally, if Onesimus was ever caught and returned, Philemon could basically do whatever he wanted to him. And so Onesimus had likely fled to Rome, which was a haven for runaway slaves because of its large and diverse population. And at some point, he had come into contact with Paul. There's much speculation about how that came about. I think the most likely scenario is that he actually sought Paul out while he was in Rome, given he knew of his relationship with Philemon. We can't be dogmatic about that, but I think it's possible that Philemon, after he had run away, began to have some remorse for that. Either he legitimately felt bad, or maybe things just hadn't worked out as he had hoped, and he realized, man, my master was a really good guy, and I actually had it really good, and I don't know what to do about that. Regardless of how in God's providence they came into contact, the result was that Paul led Onesimus to Christ. That's why he refers to him in verse 10 as my child, whom I've begotten in my imprisonment. He refers to him as one who was formerly useless to you, but now is both useful to you and to me. In verse 15 and 16, he says, perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, both in the flesh and in the Lord. And so Paul sends Onesimus, this runaway slave who has come to Christ, back to his master, Philemon. Obviously, Onesimus himself was willing to go back. We don't have a record of the communication between Paul and Onesimus, but certainly in leading him to Christ and in the days that followed as he taught him what it means to walk with Christ, Paul had instructed him about biblical repentance, which involves not only acknowledging one's sin, but turning from that sin to faith in Christ and seeking to right the wrong if our sin was against another person. And so Paul sends him back But he also sends this letter, again, acting as a peacemaker, appealing to Philemon to forgive and to be reconciled to Onesimus, to receive him not simply as a returning slave, but as a brother, as he would receive Paul himself. Now, obviously, this is a very personal matter between Philemon and Onesimus. And while Paul sends a personal letter to Philemon to appeal on Onesimus's behalf, he includes others. Verse 2, he says, it's also to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. You see, the reality is broken relationships impact more than the people directly involved. And so note a fourth group that we meet in the letter opening. We might call it the others affected, Apphia, Archippus, and the church. Apphia, who he refers to as our sister, was likely Philemon's wife. This has been the consistent perspective of commentators over many years, though we can't be certain. Archippus was likely his son and a leader in the Colossian church. He's described as our fellow soldier here. And in Colossians 4:17, it says, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord, that you may fulfill it. And he writes to the church in your house, that is in Philemon's house. You know, it's interesting that Paul includes Apphia and Archippus and the entire church in the greeting when the rest of the letter is clearly primarily to Philemon only. Why? Well, I think the reality is everything we do, no matter how personal it is, it occurs in a larger context and it impacts or affects others. Whether that's our immediate family or our church family and more, we need to recognize that our personal lives have a profound impact on others and on the church. If you are involved in a conflict, don't think that it only affects you and whoever it's with. It may be a very personal thing between you and someone else, but it has broader impact, and typically that impact is more significant than you realize. This impact may be through your example, others learning from your godly or ungodly choices and responses. See, our attitudes and actions are often contagious. Or it may be through the consequences that come. Others are swept into the storm of consequences from your sin. Conflict and its consequences certainly are not always our fault. And we'll see that reconciliation takes both parties. But consider how something like your bitterness towards your parents might impact your children, depriving them of the influence of their grandparents. Or think of the impact of an unbiblical divorce on the children who are involved. In the midst of conflict, we need eyes to see Christ clearly, as we will see in a bit. But we also need to see and be motivated by the others affected, either positively or negatively, by our response in the midst of that conflict. That's why Paul didn't just write to Philemon, but to these others, likely in his household and in the church. You see, this letter and Philemon's response to it are to be an encouragement, an example to his family and the church as a whole. And so should our response be in the midst of conflict. So in this letter, Paul writes primarily to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus, who is actually there when the letter arrives. We see this over in the sister letter Colossians, in Colossians 4:7. You can turn there if you'd like. Paul writes this. He says, as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. But note who's with him. Verse 9, and with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. So Paul sends Tychicus with these letters, one for the church at large, the letter of Colossians, and one for Philemon primarily. And he's sending Onesimus, this runaway slave who is now one of their number. Now, if I'm Onesimus and I'm standing there, I'm probably behind Tychicus as he hands those letters off, and I'm hoping that Paul jumps right in with Philemon. Forgive him. Don't beat him. Don't brand him. I'm hopeful that he gets right to the point. But interestingly, that's not what Paul does. I think Paul knew the kind of man Philemon was and how he would respond. But after this introduction, he doesn't jump right to his appeal, which we read in verses 8 through 11. Rather, he initially focuses on Philemon and expresses gratitude for him and prays for him. In so doing, he's genuinely communicating his love for Philemon, his dear friend, but he's also laying the foundation for Philemon reconciling with Onesimus. So we've seen the parties involved in reconciliation. Now Paul gives us the prerequisites required. The prerequisites required. You see, having introduced the letter and given his customary greeting in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he begins, as he often does in his letters, in verse 4, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. He begins with gratitude and with an expression of his prayers. And in what follows, Paul highlights the characteristics he knew were true of Philemon. And he prays will be increasing in him such that he will delight in forgiving and being reconciled. These are the same prerequisites for us. If we are to delight in forgiving and in pursuing reconciliation, it will be because these elements are present in our lives. And what was it that was a catalyst for Paul's gratitude when he thought of Philemon? What gave him confidence that he would be eager to respond as Paul was urging him to forgive and be reconciled? Notice verse 5, he says, I thank my God because I hear of these things. He'd heard probably from Epaphras, who had come to visit, we see elsewhere, but also from Onesimus. As he interacted with Onesimus, he was reminded of the kind of man Philemon was. And what had he heard of? Note first, his faith in Jesus Christ. His faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 5, he says, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Now, the construction of this verse is interesting. Paul could be saying, you have love and faith toward both Jesus and all the saints. But most commentators recognize that he's probably using a chiastic structure here, an A-B-B-A kind of structure. And so he's connecting love, which he mentions first, with the saints that he mentions last, and faith with the Lord Jesus in the middle. Because of the close connection between faith and love that we'll talk more about in a moment, he weaves them together, but his focus first here is on their faith in the Lord Jesus. The first prerequisite for reconciliation that Paul recognizes and gives thanks for in Philemon is his faith in Christ. His understanding of and response to the person and work of the Lord Jesus, to the gospel. This is fundamentally why so many people in our world struggle with unforgiveness. So many struggle with a lack of forgiveness because they do not have faith in the Lord Jesus. If you never come to understand and embrace your own sin and hopeless condition, if you have never run to Christ for mercy, turning from that sin and repentance to trust in Him alone, recognizing His work on your behalf, paying the penalty for your sins so that He can graciously forgive and be reconciled to God, you will be unable to truly forgive others. But even as believers, it's imperative that we keep Christ and the gospel in focus in the midst of conflict if we are to respond as we ought in this way. The exhortation to forgive in Scripture is constantly connected back to our understanding of the forgiveness that we have received through faith in Christ. The other letters that Paul wrote around the same time as this one, Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Colossians 3:12 and 13 says, "So as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Or you might think of the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 18 of the unforgiving slave who had such an enormous debt forgiven and yet struggled to show that same grace towards another. You see, the degree to which you are aware of and amazed by the forgiveness you have received by faith in Christ will radically impact your ability to forgive others. Which is why the first prerequisite required for reconciliation and the first characteristic that fueled Paul's gratitude was Philemon's faith in Jesus Christ. But note a second prerequisite required, which is love for other believers. Love for other believers. As I mentioned, this verse also refers to the fact that he had heard of your love, which I think is connected to the end of this verse, toward all the saints. Paul thanked God because he had heard of Philemon's love for other believers. Love is a genuine care for and desire for the good of others, even at cost to oneself. And love for others, and particularly love for other believers, goes hand in hand with faith in Jesus Christ. You really can't have one without the other. Love is a fruit of the Spirit that is produced in the life of the believer. And 1 John highlights love of the brethren as one of the key evidences of genuine faith or of eternal life. Why is that? Well, 1 John 5:1 says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." He says, if you love God the Father, you will love God's children, every true believer. Philemon was known as a man of love. We see that here in verse 4 and also down in verse 7, where Paul says, "For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother." Paul had great joy and comfort himself from Philemon's love. And there were many believers who could testify to Philemon's love for the saints, how he had cared well for them, how their hearts had been refreshed through him. What a testimony that Philemon had. But biblical love doesn't just love when we are loved in return. Love for others is a willingness to sacrifice yourself for their good, even when that sacrifice involves absorbing the wrong they have done against you. And so Paul knew Philemon's love for the saints would be a key factor in his willingness to forgive and be reconciled to Onesimus, who was a recent addition to the saints in Christ. And so he thanked God for that love as he prepared to appeal to him to that end. But it wasn't just Philemon's love for other believers that was foundational. It was also his fellowship with other believers, which leads to a third prerequisite, which is zeal for Christian fellowship. Zeal for Christian fellowship. Notice verse 6. Paul says, "And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake." Now, verse 6 is really the most complicated in all of Philemon. I think it's clear that he is no longer simply thanking God for what he knows to be present in Philemon, but now he prays for increase. And it's clear that the focus of this verse is on fellowship, on koinonia, on the partnership or sharing together that is true among believers. This idea of fellowship or partnership can be used specifically of a financial contribution or some other means of partnership or participation or support. It's possible that's what Paul is referring to here, to Philemon's participation in the ministry. After all, in verse 1, he referred to him as a fellow worker. But I think it's more likely that he's using this term more generally of the partnership or fellowship that we have with one another as members of Christ's body. He refers to the fellowship of your faith. You see, the reality is you and I as believers are attached to Christ by faith, and therefore we are attached to each other. Douglas Moo writes this. He says this word captures a central concern of the letter to highlight the reality of the close and intimate fellowship that Christians enjoy with one another as a fundamental basis for the way we perceive ourselves and for the way we are to respond in specific situations. When people believe in Christ, they become identified with one another in an intimate association and incur both the benefits and responsibilities of that communion. He's reminding him of the priority of fellowship. And this is also a theme of Ephesians, again, another letter Paul wrote while in prison during this time, which paints vivid pictures of the connection that we share with one another. In Ephesians 2, 18 to 22, he uses analogies of things like our fellow citizenship. We are all citizens of Christ's kingdom. And he says we are of God's household. We are members of God's family. And we're being built up into the same building. We're a part of that same structure. Elsewhere, we see the analogy of the members of one body. We're all part of the body of Christ, different members, but connected to one another. You see, Philemon is in Christ, and now Paul knows that he is closely and intimately connected to Onesimus, who is also now in Christ. They are fellow citizens, part of God's family, stones in the same building, members of the same body. But before Paul makes that connection specifically for Philemon, he reminds Philemon that he prays that the fellowship of your faith may become effective. What does he mean there? I think he means that the fellowship of the faith would have an impact, that it would be active, that it would produce the intended result. Again, we see this fleshed out more fully in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, where Paul says, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." He says, live out the fellowship, the connection that you have with one another. We are to actively live out the fellowship, the oneness that is ours in Christ. And he prays this would be the case through or in the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. The knowledge that Paul is speaking of here is not simply head knowledge, but is experiential knowledge. I think he's saying as your fellowship is effective, you will know and experience every good thing which is yours in Christ. And so he prays that the fellowship that is a reality for Philemon will lead to him experiencing all the realities that ought to go with it. You know, Philemon could have head knowledge, for example, of what Paul wrote in Colossians 3, 10 and 11, that there's no distinction between slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. There's no spiritual distinction between Philemon and Onesimus. They are now spiritually one in Christ, but Paul prays that he will in fact experience that reality because of his zeal for Christian fellowship. You see, if you understand the fellowship of your faith, that you are members of Christ's body along with every other believer, you are fellow citizens, siblings of the same family, you will long for your relationships to reflect that reality in practice. You will be eager to forgive, eager to be restored to right relationships. You will do what Paul exhorts the church at Ephesus to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But note a fourth and final brief prerequisite that Paul mentions almost in passing at the end of this verse. It reminds us that reconciliation also flows from, fourthly, the desire for Christ's glory. Notice how verse 6 ended, that these things would be true for Christ's sake. You see, Paul is praying these things and praying these specific realities in Philemon's life, not ultimately for his sake or even for Onesimus's sake, but for Christ's sake. You see, Christian unity glorifies Christ. Love for the brethren glorifies Christ. Forgiveness of others glorifies Christ. A slave and his master becoming brothers glorifies Christ. If your focus in the midst of conflict is on yourself, on how you have been or are being treated or how you are to be vindicated, you're going to struggle to be reconciled. But if your focus is on Christ, on what he deserves because of who he is and what he's done, how he's forgiven you and redeemed you from your sin by his blood, how he's reconciled you to God and now calls you friend and brother, how he has welcomed you into his family along with all who are in Christ, you will respond as Paul had confidence Philemon would respond, with eager forgiveness, with lavish grace, with joyful reconciliation for the sake of Christ. So in this letter, Paul appeals to Philemon, the offended believer, to willingly forgive Onesimus as he himself has been forgiven. And he's confident he will because of these prerequisites that are true in his life. But we have to ask, are these present in your life and heart and in mine? If you look honestly at your life and you see ongoing bitterness or an unwillingness to forgive or to reconcile, ask yourself, do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Have you been forgiven much because of him? And if so, do you keep that reality at the forefront of your mind and treat others as God has treated you in Christ? Do you have a genuine love for others? Are you willing to sacrifice yourself for their good, even when that sacrifice involves absorbing the wrong they may have done against you? Do you have fellowship with other believers? Are you connected to them because of your connection to Christ? And if so, are you actively striving to live out that reality in your relationships? And do you desire Christ's glory more than your own? You know, it's possible that you're here today and you have no hope of being truly reconciled to others because you have not been reconciled with God. Paul has a different appeal for you. It's in 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, where he writes, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see, that is the foundation for reconciliation in our human relationships. Certainly, there is much more to be said about forgiveness and reconciliation. And next week, Lord willing, we will get into the specifics of reconciliation as we see the pattern demonstrated as we continue to study this short yet profound letter. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this letter, for the reminder of your heart that we see in it. You are a gracious and compassionate, a forgiving God. And Lord, for those of us that are in Christ, you have showered that grace on us, and we pray that we would treat others in the same way. Lord, for those here who are not in Christ, I pray they would see their primary need is not to be reconciled with other people in their life, but to be reconciled to you. Lord, humble them, draw them to yourself, even as we study this example of human reconciliation. So we thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that we would apply it in our lives this week. In Christ's name, amen.